Well, please be seated and take your outline if you would. We're looking at a challenging topic. We started last week, and I know it was somewhat tedious looking at the canon of Scripture, how we got the Bible that we have, how we know for sure the 66 books of our Protestant Old and New Testament, the way it's laid out there, really is the very Word of God. It's not just a list of books. The canon is not just a list of the 66 books. The canon also refers to the fact that it is our guide, our standard. It is the measure of what we are to believe and how we are to behave. And that becomes a vital foundation for what we're going to talk about today. Because this particular issue is a volatile issue in our culture, and it's one where people have very, very diverse and strong opinions. Our issue today is not to discuss opinions. Our issue is to just simply answer, what does God say about this? What did he mean by what he said about this? That's what we want to find out. This issue of homosexuality is a dramatic one, and you might have noticed how the social change has been rapid. It's been in the last 30 years, the whole thing has flipped over, and so it's not difficult to understand why people are still wrestling through the emotion of it. In fact, in the case of Bowers versus Hardwick, the U.S. Supreme Court upheld a Georgia law that classified homosexual acts as illegal sodomy. In its 5-4 ruling, the Supreme Court held that there is no constitutional right to engage in homosexual acts. The year of that decision was 1986. 17 years later, in the year 2003, just 13 years ago, that ruling was overturned in Lawrence versus the state of Texas. And when they overturned that Supreme Court decision, which, by the way, as a footnote, gives me hope that they actually can overturn other Supreme Court decisions that really are blatantly wrong. But in this case, they overturned that decision, and in 2003, the Supreme Court declared all sodomy laws unconstitutional. Now, there are still states that have them on their books, and they're still trying to defend them, but it's battling against the Supreme Court. Much of this, unbeknownst to many of you, was the direct result of a very clear marketing strategy. In the year 1989, a book came out called After the Ball: How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s, written by Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen. Kirk is a psychologist and Madsen was an ad executive, a marketing guru. And the two of them proposed a massive media campaign to correct stereotypes and neutralize anti-gay prejudice. They were obviously in the pro-gay movement and they were going to have a marketing blitz to change people's perceptions, to change the way people thought and felt about homosexual behavior. The strategy was very clear. Use mass media to normalize homosexuality. And we started seeing more and more of that on television, commercials, movies, etc. Then they said, let's talk about it a lot in public. The more we talk about it, the less strange it will seem. Then they said, let's tell people that gays were born that way. That was critical. They say it's natural. They can't help being that way. They were born that way. And let's muddy the moral waters by pointing to support and acceptance by liberal churches. Let's question traditional interpretation of Scripture, and let's point to liberal churches who agree with us. And then let's say that it is hatred to be against homosexuality. That was their marketing strategy. Included in that was the idea of, let's no longer say homosexuality is a sexual preference, because that carries still a connotation of morality. If your preference is to go do something wrong, that's immoral. It may be your preference, but it's wrong. Let's say it's a sexual orientation, which you have no control over. Did that marketing strategy work? Yes, it did. Now, I want to look at this whole concept from the Word of God this morning to acknowledge that this is a complicated issue. Sometimes Christians are rightfully accused of being hateful because our attitude, our tone of voice, our actions are often harsh and condemning and pharisaical. That is not our intent, and that should not be our strategy. In reality, there are a broad array of people. There is a broad spectrum of folks who struggle with or believe in, to one degree or another, these different issues. And there are a lot of people who are confused over their feelings, and there are some who have strong sexual attraction to the same sex. And probably some sitting in here right now, and you've never felt the freedom to tell others about that. Same-sex attraction is a challenge. There's a biblical explanation for it as well. And today, I just want you to understand that if you are anywhere on that spectrum of a slight temptation or an overwhelming desire, God does have answers for you in the canon of Scripture. There is hope, there is truth that can indeed minister to you. But I want to say that all of that adds to the confusion and the complexity of the issue. We don't want to oversimplify this, but we do want to find out what God says. So this morning, I'm not here to debate the issue. I am here to proclaim what God has said. I am not conducting an opinion poll or debating moral truth. God never does that, does he? God never conducts an opinion poll and says, you know what, I think I'll change my view on that. God's view of morality flows out of who he is. His very nature is what leads to moral positions. And God never changes. Amen? And we're grateful for that. God does not change. Men, however, have been corrupted in the fall, have all kinds of evil desires and temptations and struggles that run the gamut. And we need to acknowledge that and then go back to the Word of God and say, God, what is your will? And then regardless of how I feel, how I desire, how strong those temptations may be, I want to align myself with your will by the power of the Holy Spirit because you deserve that kind of worship. And by the way, beloved, the greatest form of worship is obedience. That is genuine worship. When I say, God, you are God, I am not, I will live my life your way, not mine. That is worship at its essence. So with that said, let's submit ourselves to the canon of Scripture and answer the tough question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? On your outline, Roman numeral number one, what the Bible says, and letter A, God's ongoing plan from the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 27, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God created us in his image with two genders. What are they? Male and female. Very clear statement. He then goes on and tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it, in essence, for him. Man is distinguished from everything else God created in that creation week because we are made in the image of likeness and God. We are the image and likeness of God. We are special in God's creative sight. But now, after God in chapter 1 of Genesis says seven different times that it was good, it was a good, it was a good, it was a good, in chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be what? Alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." It's not good for the man, the male side of the two. It is not good for the male to be alone. So God will make a helper suitable, one who corresponds exactly to him, one who is, in certain senses, his opposite, that the strengths and the weaknesses work together well, one who will support him and be there for him and make up for any deficiency whatsoever. That one, he then makes in verse 22, 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman. So you had a man and now a woman. The man was alone. What he needs is a woman. And he brings her to the man, and the man then said, and this is great poetry in the Hebrew, he kind of goes, whoa, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the first marriage takes place. And the first marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, verse 24, after that description, says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is Moses' commentary on what God just said. This is not God speaking. This is God speaking through Moses, commenting on that first marriage and saying that first marriage is the prototype for all marriages. Every marriage in the future, according to God's design, will be based on this. One man, one woman, leaving others, joining together, prioritizing that relationship on earth above every other relationship. That is God's design and his ongoing plan. He says, they shall become one flesh. They shall be glued together. They shall stick together. And then, by the way, some would say, yes, but that was before the fall. After the fall, you can't impose that on others. Oh, yes, you can. Because that exact phrase is repeated three other times in the Bible. It is repeated in Matthew 19, Mark chapter 10, and Ephesians 5. It is repeated by Jesus prior to the cross. It is repeated by Paul after the cross. It has always been and always will be God's design, one man, one woman, in holy matrimony for life. That is his prescription for marriage in a perfect world and his prescription for marriage in a fallen world. Does that make sense? Before and after the fall, God's design never changed. That's his plan. But the homosexual community came along and said, no, we're not talking about sexual preference anymore. We're talking about sexual orientation. There aren't just two genders anymore. Now there's a third. There's male and female, and then there's homosexual. You say, well, what does the text say that anywhere? Yes or no? No, it doesn't say that anywhere. See, they're not talking biblical anymore, and they're saying that this isn't a sexual issue. This is biological determinism. This isn't a moral issue anymore. This is not a moral choice if it's right or wrong. This is your biology determining. God made male, God made female, God made homosexual. And that's the way you were made, and you can't help it. That's the natural way for you to behave. The Bible never, ever says that. Now, are we all born with sinful tendencies, yes or no? And can our sinful tendencies be impacted by our family history? Certainly. And do demons even try to persist with specific temptations on certain family trees? Of course they do. Of course Satan would operate that way, and of course our flesh will participate and the world will applaud. The world, the flesh, and the devil combined with our fallen nature can cause us to desire all kinds of wicked things. But that does not mean that we must succumb to them. That is not what the Word of God says. So the Word of God is clear. God's ongoing plan for marriage and sex was one man with one woman for a lifetime in the bonds of marriage. Now, when does homosexuality first appear in the Bible? The first mention of it is in Genesis 19. You know the story well. It's the account of this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 13, Abram settles in Canaan, and he gives Lot the choice of where he wants to go, and Lot says, I want to go out there in the flatlands, and he goes out there and he pitches his tent next to Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah were two cities out on the plain. Genesis 13:13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Does God say their behavior is okay because we all have to be tolerant? No, it's wrong. He makes a judgment on it. In Genesis 18, verse 20, after God it comes along, God takes the form of a human body, comes along with two angels who appear as men. They come to Abram, and they're talking to Abram, and then they start talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 20 says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. whatever's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's really, really, really bad in God's eyes. And so then God talks to Abram about that, and then he heads off. Actually, God doesn't go, but the two angels then go on to bring judgment upon the city. You know what happens. The two angels arrive in the marketplace. Lot sees them there. They say, we'll just stay here in the marketplace. He says, oh, no, no, dear brothers, don't do that. And he takes them to his house. And next thing you know, it says men from every quarter of the city came to the house. Why? Because they wanted to sodomize the angels. By the way, that's where the word sodomy comes from. Genesis 19 and the city of what? Sodom. So the entire concept of homosexual sexual relationships is out of this story. So they go there, and of course, Lot doesn't want them to have the two men because of hospitality rules of the time, etc. And so he offers his two daughters. Is that an amazing, crazy thing to do? And there's a lot of possibilities as to why that happened. Some believe because his two daughters more than likely were engaged to some of the men of the city, that the men would have woken up and said, you know, we're sorry, Lot, that was just crazy of us. Fine, we'll just go home. But no, no, no. They're trying to break the door down to get to these men because their sexual passions are so overwhelming to them. And so the angel shuts the door and he blinds the men. And then he tells Lot and his family to get out of town, and they head out of town, and then he brings down fire and brimstone upon the city. But I want you to notice something in the text. When the men are trying to beat the doors down to get to these men, Lot tells them, what you desire is wrong. It's wrong. Is that acceptable in our culture today for us to tell people that their sexual desires are wrong? See, but God's word speaks clearly. We're not here to be liked. We're here to love. It's not about us, is it? We know where we're going, amen? It's about others who are being misled and deceived and going off in impulses, and they're in bondage into their sin. We want them to be set free. We have to speak the truth in love. In our day, there are some in the homosexual community who will not rest until they do not simply have tolerance, but full acceptance and approval from everyone. And if you say that what they're doing is wrong, we will be accused of hate speech. When in reality, what Lot was saying was love. It wasn't hate. And the same is true today. Well, there are some who claim, and there are a lot of folks in the homosexual Christian movement, and there's a whole series of churches called the Metropolitan Church, and there's one in Hollywood, and there's some all across the country, and they claim to be born-again believers who are evangelicals who just happen to be homosexual. And so when it comes to this text, which is so incredibly clear, they say, well, no, no, the sin here wasn't homosexuality, it was inhospitality. See, that's the real issue, and that's why the angel was attacking them. And you can actually point to some other texts in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and some other places, where the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah was not simply sexual. That was a primary issue. But there were other issues, like they were not taking care of widows and orphans, and there was other issues for which they were indicted by God. But one of the main issues was this one, and it's very clearly stated there. It was not the sin of inhospitality, as they said. And then some have said, well, no, what God was against here wasn't consensual homosexuality, it was homosexual rape, and God was judging that. What they would say is, as long as you are consensually monogamous as a homosexual, God's okay with that. But that is simply not biblical. Jude verse 7, when Jude is talking about God's judgment on sinful angels, he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. The issue was not rape. It was going after strange flesh. Flesh that God did not intend for you to come together with sexually. That was the point. So homosexuality was prevalent at the time of Moses. It was considered to be exceedingly sinful. And since God wanted his people to stand out as a nation that was holy, he gave them, thirdly on your outline, Old Testament law. And the Mosaic laws condemn in the strongest language possible every form of sexual deviation. So let's not just jump on one, although this is our topic for today. Every form of sex outside of marriage was considered by God an abomination. Is there another problem besides homosexuality in our culture? Oh yeah. The sexual revolution of the 50s and 60s has led to a vast acceptance of people living together and doing all kinds of things and somehow justifying that. According to the Old Testament law, you cannot justify it. So let me point out a couple of texts here real quickly and we'll explain a couple thoughts. I have no idea if I'm going to finish all this today. Are you okay if I have to go 2 weeks? Okay, is this an important topic? I think it's critical because there's people out there that we love, that we long to see know the Savior and be set free. Leviticus 18, if you'll turn there, verses 22 through 25. In the law of Moses, as he's giving it to the nation, he says, "You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination." What does he mean when he says lie with a male as you lie with a female? He's talking about sexual intercourse. He's not talking about sleeping in the same bedroom. He's talking about sexual intercourse. You shall not do it. Verse 23, also you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. You hear that? When you think of bestiality, do you think there is no way in the world anybody could ever do such a sick thing? Oh, yes, there is. There are people all around the world who engage in that behavior, and there were clearly people in the land of Palestine that were doing that when God was leading his children into the land, which is why he gives this law. God doesn't give laws in a vacuum. God gives a law because he wants his nation to stand out. I want you to be different. This is what the nations around you are doing. You're not going to do that. You're my people. You're not that. You're not pagans. You're not lost. You're not worshiping false gods. You know the true and living God, and I have spoken clearly on this subject. Do not engage in those behaviors that the people I'm kicking out have been. And then he goes on to say, he says, for the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. God is saying, in his eyes, that behavior has defiled the land. And so he's kicking the people out who are living that way. Wow. Homosexuality and bestiality, according to this text, bring defilement on the land. By the way, this text does away with the argument from the homosexual community that consensual homosexual relationships is okay. Because he says, you shall not lie with a man as you lie with a woman. Period. Consensual or not. There's no hint of rape. There's no hint of any aggression. He's just saying, you shall not. Are you seeing that with me? Is that clear? We want to see what the text really says. And by the way, God says that behavior is an abomination. It's repulsive. It's repugnant to God. Turn now to Leviticus 20, verse 13. I want to show you one other text. And by the way, there are not a lot of passages about this in the Bible. There are other passages that just use broader terms of any and every form of sexual immorality, which is, again, sexual immorality is any form of sex outside of marriage. Period. The only people to be having any form of sex whatsoever are people who are married to one another for a lifetime. Does that make sense? That's God's standard. Is that a difficult standard? Have you ever had desires that would want to take you outside of that standard? If you can't say yes, you're probably not breathing. This is a real issue. This is a problem. This is a struggle. I want you to understand the struggle. Don't look down your noses pharisaically at people who struggle with a same-sex attraction if you have an illicit heterosexual attraction that is outside of marriage. And by the way, I believe most all of you do. And to one degree or another, you struggle with that on a daily basis. So let's have a sensitive heart to what others are going through here. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, it says, if there is a man who lies with a male, as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. In chapter 18 was what was illegal, and chapter 20 is the sentencing of the crime. He says, in the Old Testament economy, in the theocratic kingdom of Israel, if you were caught in a homosexual relationship, it was deserving of death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. If there is a man who marries a woman and her mother, it is immorality. Both he and they shall be burned with fire, so that there'll be no immorality in your midst. You can't marry your wife and your mother-in-law. It's not right. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. So he says, he's already talked about it, homosexuality and bestiality. Now here's the sentence. If there's a woman who approaches any animal to mate with her, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Now listen carefully what he's saying. There is moral culpability upon the one who's the active partner and the one who's the passive partner. It doesn't matter which one of you is taking a masculine role in the relationship. Both of you are guilty before God. Now, there's a friend of mine, he's a pastor, and he was speaking to this issue one time, and a person in the audience spoke up and said that he had been to seminary and was gay. And he began challenging the pastor on what he was saying from the Old Testament. And he said, "Do you realize that Jesus never even mentions homosexuality? If you believe that the teachings of Jesus are authoritative, how can you claim homosexuality is wrong if he never even spoke about it?" That is a very common question out there today. You may hear that one. To which my friend responded, and he said, Jesus does not explicitly mention homosexuality anywhere in the Gospels, but he does mention sexual immorality in all of its forms as described in the Old Testament. Does that make sense? You don't have to list every one of them to say, I agree with the Old Testament moral law. To which this man replied, and he said, are you being consistent with your use of the Old Testament? Are you suggesting that we should round up every homosexual in America and kill them? Now that becomes a really important point that a lot of folks throw at us. They say, why are you picking and choosing your Old Testament text? Why are you picking that one, but you don't pick the one where it talks about you can't mix polyester and something else, or you can't eat shellfish, or you can't do this? Why are you picking this one issue and letting all the other ones go? Is that a fair question? Of course it's a fair question, and this is where Christians need to be better informed on their understanding of the Scriptures. So I want you to note an important distinction in the Old Testament between three aspects of God's law for his people Israel. There was ceremonial law, there was moral law, and there was judicial law. There are three different categories of law. And if you take these out of context, you'll end up with a weird mixed bag and you won't be able to make sense of all about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant and what actually transferred with us. Now, Leviticus is a book in the Pentateuch where God gives laws to his holy people. He's taken out of Egypt, who are going into a land that is filled with people who are idolaters and immoral people. The law is not one big system. There were three branches to it. And what Paul and others point out in the New Testament, and what Jesus would agree with, is that the ceremonial law, with things like diet and clothing, tattoos, piercings, etc., those laws are no longer binding on God's New Testament people. Those were ceremonial issues pertaining to how you would approach God in worship. And you couldn't approach him, and the whole issue with tattoos, piercings, and all that was, it was an act of idolatrous worship in that day. You cannot approach the true God while you're also worshiping a false God, is what the issue was. And so God wrote laws on that. Separate yourself from the world, be wholly set apart unto me. Those ceremonial laws were fulfilled by Christ. So that when you get to Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision three times, right? Where the sheet comes down from heaven and there's all of those animals in it. And were those clean or unclean animals? Unclean. And the voice from heaven says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. And he says, what I have declared clean, no longer is it unclean. Three times he has that vision. It pertained to animals in the diet of the Old Testament, and it also pertained to Gentiles who needed the gospel, right? And that's what the message is coming through. When you get to 1 Corinthians 8, there was food sacrificed to idols. Ceremonially, you could not eat that and then go worship God. You can't. But under the New Testament, Jesus has fulfilled all the ceremonies. Jesus has replaced all of that. If you have a clear conscience, you can now do that according to 1 Corinthians 8. So Jesus repealed those laws because he fulfilled them. They are no longer binding on God's people under the new covenant. Secondly, there's moral laws. There's a distinction between ceremonial and moral laws. The moral laws often had a ceremony attached. Why? Because God wants to protect you from going and doing things you shouldn't do. For example, did any of you ever give your kids a curfew when they were growing up? And some of you, if your kids are growing up, you know, until they're like 40, they need to have a curfew, right? And so you got to protect them. Why are you doing that? Because nothing good happens after about 10 o'clock at night. You know that. You know that most of your temptations and struggles and failures, even in front of a screen on the TV or the internet, is happening late at night when no one else is around and bad things happen. So you create barriers to protect those whom you love. That's what the ceremonial law was. It was a protection. It was to keep you away from things that taint you so you could worship the true God. That's gone, but the moral law remains. The laws and the Ten Commandments remain. God's morality has not changed. How he serves it to you may be differently. Now here's the third thing. Under the Old Testament law, there was the judicial law because Israel was a theocratic kingdom with God as its king, and he had established the laws and the punishment for those laws. But that was for Israel. That wasn't for all the other nations around it. And now that we are in the church age, we are not under those theocratic laws anymore. Jesus has fulfilled all of that. So we now come to him, and the part that remains is the moral law. Those things where we understand God's call to holiness, and we still hold on to those moral laws because it's an expression of God's very nature. How that works out today may be different because you may be in a culture where the government does not enforce any of that stuff and you can't run around and do it. And by the way, those things in the Old Testament, you couldn't just run around and kill people. You couldn't just go find a person committing adultery and kill them. You had to bring them to a judicial place with two or three witnesses, verify the thing, and then the nation, the government authorized that. This wasn't just free will, go around killing people that are sinning. Would that have been bad if that happened? By the way, if that were happening today, I think a lot of us would be dead. This would not be good. So God's ongoing plan for marriage and sexuality in the Old Testament says that homosexuality is a violation. Let's move on to the New Testament. And by the way, aren't you grateful for the gospel? You see, if God indeed holds up his... Is God just going to let people slide with their morality? Is God not going to judge morality in the future? Will God still bring death upon people who sin, who do not come to him through Jesus Christ? Yes or no? So the fact that God is delaying his judgment does not mean he approves of the behavior now when he didn't used to. He's just patient during this age. Number four, the letter D. Here's the objection. Jesus doesn't speak directly about homosexuality. Okay. Is there a reason for that? Yes. He was speaking to Jews in first century Israel. Was homosexuality even remotely acceptable to the Jewish people in first century Israel? No. It was not accepted. It was outlawed. It would have been punished. He didn't have to address that issue. It had already been addressed by others. So first of all, he didn't need to speak on that, whereas today we do. And by the way, just a footnote, but when we get to Romans 1, in Romans chapter 1, God is going to be talking about the pagans and the pagan nations. And then later on in the latter part of chapter 2 and chapter 3, talks about the Jews. The Gentiles and the Jews are all guilty before God. That's the bad news, right? The good news is Jesus will save all of them. So when we're going to get to that, you're going to see where historically there are only three main religions that have throughout time consistently said homosexuality is wrong. Judaism first, Christianity second, and Islam third. Because Islam has a lot of its foundations on Old Testament scriptures, some of it not quite properly understood. But those are the only three. You go to most any other pagan nation around the world, and it's okay. At some point in its history, they'll just tolerate it. We are the minority. You understand what I'm saying? We are the minority. We always have been. Nothing has changed. It's just our culture that has become more accepting. As it has rejected Christianity, it has begun to accept pagan practices. Now, so Jesus didn't have to speak on it, but what did he do? Number one, he affirmed the Old Testament. In Matthew 5:17, he said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So he was agreeing with the law. He knew the law was good. Throughout the New Testament, we know the Bible says the law was good. The law had a problem, though. It can condemn us. It can't save us. Secondly, he affirmed the Old Testament view of marriage because he repeatedly referred to that. In Mark chapter 10, he quotes Genesis 1:27 and 2:24 as the twin pillars of marriage. God created them male and female, and he brought a man and a woman together in the bonds of marriage. So he says, this is not something society determined. This is not something your culture can come up with. God himself invented marriage to be between one man and one woman. God himself performed the first marriage ceremony. There was nobody else around to do it, right? On day six of creation. God sets the parameters for marriage. Male and female become one flesh. God established the priority of marriage. Leave your father and mother, make this relationship the priority. God established the permanence of marriage. It's one flesh. God, from beginning to end, marriage was always his idea, and it's a picture, Ephesians 5 says, of Christ and the church. Ultimately, the scriptures are inspired by whom? God, and Jesus is God. So Jesus wrote everything in the canon of scripture. Amen? So does he agree with it? Did he in fact say it? Yes, even if he did not verbally speak it in the recordings of the Gospels. He himself was responsible. Thus says the Lord. Now thirdly, he sent his apostles with his message. They are affirming the rest of the New Testament scriptures. The authorized apostles, we saw last week, are going forth now communicating more truth to the people of God that are the very truths of Jesus Christ himself. So to say Jesus never spoke on this is a misnomer. It is emphatically not true. Every word of Scripture was inspired by God, and he himself spoke these things, even though he spoke through his apostles and prophets. Does that make sense? And so we believe that Jesus agreed with everything the Old Testament said. He came to fulfill all of the law, the moral law, the ceremonial law, the judicial law. He fulfilled all of it, every last bit. Not one little piece was left undone. He did it all for us because we can't do it. But he did not remove the moral requirements for believer or for a non-believer. For example, why did John the Baptist lose his head? Because he went to an unsaved man and said, it's not right for you to be divorced and to be married to your brother's ex-wife. That's wrong. How can he say that? Because it's what? It's wrong. Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians 5 and he says, why aren't you disciplining this immoral person out of your church? This guy is engaged in such a sexual sin that even the Gentiles don't do this. He's having sex with his mother. How can you tolerate that? How can you say that that's right? Well, you know, sin that grace may abound, right? Wrong. No, you don't say that. The moral law is not gone away. It is still God's standard. We now are empowered by the Holy Spirit to pursue obeying it, right? So by the Spirit's power, we can walk in obedience, experience his freedom, have his fruit through us, and according to Galatians 5, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Does that mean you will never have wrong desires? No. You have wrong desires because you still have a fallenness inside of you. And until Jesus comes and makes us perfect, we will struggle, but the Spirit will empower us. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the message we want to get out. And apparently next week, because I'm out of time, we will come back and we'll look at these very clear texts in the epistles. And I want you to see something important for next week. In Romans chapter 1, read Romans chapter 1 And I want you to see what is really going on there when God gives people over. What is that a sign of? And where are we as a country today? And does our country desperately need prayer? Does our country desperately need to be discipled? Yes. That's our task. That's our responsibility in love and compassion for people who are struggling with sin, just like we struggle with sin. Amen? Everybody struggles with sin. We just want them to have the right answer to the dilemma. So, Father, we come.